Good evening to you all. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. You can find our address there at the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Thank you so much for coming, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can also go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down menu. You can go there, and there's a link to YouTube, and we post those immediately after the service. Our services, of course, are on Thursday right now at 7 o'clock, and then after our service this evening, we have our time for prayer. So we have our prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving. If you have any, give us a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer and praise at that time. Also, Sunday morning, we have class at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. And after our second service, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. So if you can join with us, we'd appreciate having your melodious voices to join with us here, because we are the choir, as it were. And so we just enjoy singing those great hymns. So Sunday morning then, and also on Wednesday, Judy Glennie, my wife, right here, has a class for the ladies, and I believe they're just about to wrap up the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. They're finishing up with the Church of Laodicea over there, so typical of the churches throughout the church age, and especially typical of churches today, the lukewarm sense that we find of churches in our nation, and really, for that matter, around the world. So this is our class schedule. Remember that we're going to have Jim and Phyllis Myers, two of our missionaries, to the Ukraine. They're going to be coming on June the 28th, on Tuesday. So coming up here this month, if you'd like to join with us. Normal classes here are Thursday, but we're going to have a special class on Tuesday for Jim and Phyllis. And they're going to give us the information that is current in the Ukraine situation. That's where they were missionaries, and they've established a number of churches and pastors in that area. And as I understand it, those pastors and groups of believers and churches are still functioning in the midst of all of the upheaval and the attack from the Russian military. So we want to find out what's all going on over there. They have input to the information coming from there. So join us then, if you will, on June the 28th, right here, 7 o'clock. That's a Tuesday, Jim and Phyllis Myers. Also, we continue to mention the fact that we would like to encourage you to go to the patriotacademy.com and look to the information related to the Constitution, Declaration of Independence, all things dealing with the founding of our nation. The information is put there by Rick Green and David Barton, just consummate experts on those documents and all things dealing with the greatness of our nation and the founding. So check it out, patriotacademy.com. And if you haven't seen the movie 2,000 Mules, you want to check that out, go to salemnow.com to view the movie. It's produced by Dinesh D'Souza, who's put out a number of things debunking some of the errors and erroneous things that are going on in our nation. Now, this particular one deals with the 2020 election and how that was corrupted, so you can check that out as well. We may even have it viewed here. We're going to probably take a time where we can get some of our friends and neighbors to join with us to view that here in-house, so that be coming up as well. And one other thing I've wanted to mention, because tonight we're going to be looking at the study of election, a very debated subject in Christendom. And so one of the publications that I have available for you is right here, and it's Oops, I thought I was a four-point Calvinist. And this is put out by Congdon Ministries, and this individual, Robert Congdon, spoke at the Berean Call Conference. That's going to be coming up in August. We'll let you know a little bit more about that. I'll probably make an announcement on Sunday. If you're interested, it's down there in Bend, Oregon. It's the Berean Call Conference. They have it yearly. They haven't had it in-house for a couple of years, so they're going to be having it live this year. So Judy and I plan to go, and maybe some of you'd like to go down there in August for that Berean Call Conference. At any rate, Robert spoke at one of the conferences and presented this material dealing with five-point Calvinism and, of course, dealing with those passages. But we're going to be looking at some of that as we study this evening, because the concept of calling and election come up in this section in Ephesians chapter 1. So we'll be looking at that. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each class for silent prayer to give you the opportunity to confess any sins that you're aware of. Keep in mind that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to bring to your remembrance any sins that you have in your life. So to keep current, we want to make sure we have no unconfessed sin when we study the Word of God. We have the indwelling, but we want to have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. And so basically we look at 1 John 1:9, among other passages, which says, if we as believers confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we just confessed, on the basis of Christ's work on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the other ones that we didn't know or we'd simply forgotten. So we take time to confess those sins, if any, otherwise, to prepare your hearts and minds in the usual manner and arrange your notes and everything to maintain silence during the teaching of the Word of God. No shuffling and moving around. Please, reverence for the Word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for freedom that we possess to this date in this country where we can assemble together to study your word in the way that your word instructs us. We thank you that we can worship you and that we can study your principles and that we can learn what it is that you desire for us so that we can do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Now, as we study this evening, we pray that you would enable our hearts, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we study. And pray all of this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God has said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians. We have been studying a few weeks in these first couple of verses, and I would like to move on a little bit through the text, but there are so many important concepts, and we've run right into two of them already, actually three of them. The first one was the concept of the heavenly places. So we looked at the study of the heavens, kind of a brief survey of the heavens, the atmosphere, the second heaven, which is the universe, the third heaven, which is the abode of God and the personal presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ now seated at his right hand, and another heaven, which of course really is part of the third heaven now, and that is the heavenly Jerusalem, that home that Jesus is preparing for his bride, you and I, as members of the dispensation of the church. And so that heavenly home is going to be where we will live throughout the millennial kingdom and be base camp, really, for all of eternity. So that would represent another heaven, if you will, in the midst of the heavens. And then, of course, at the end of the tribulation, there will be a renovation of planet Earth and the heavens, and once again, a final restoration after the great white throne judgment. So we looked at that already, and that was simply the first part here, and we saw that in verse 3. And really, we're just in the introductory part. Verse 3 begins a section of 12 verses dealing with spiritual blessings that we possess by being in Christ Jesus. So basically, we're going to see that coming up, the fact that all these blessings that we have that are ours in time and will accrue more blessing and reward in eternity are courtesy of our position in Christ Jesus, which brings up a second study, which is the doctrine of positional truth. I believe it's one of the most important doctrines that we study in Scripture. It's hard to nail it down as the most important because obviously salvation is the most important, and trying to say what's the most important thing in the Bible. The reason that the doctrine of positional truth is so important is that so many difficult passages and concepts in the Scripture are understood by understanding that we have our position in Christ Jesus. And we see that there are probably some 25 things that we actually have, courtesy of being in Christ Jesus. And at the moment of salvation, we have about 60 plus things that are given to us by way of spiritual blessing. And many of those are because of our position in Christ Jesus. Really, all of them because of who and what he is, not who and what we are, but rather our position in him. And that's coming up in the next phrase. And that's actually the last phrase that we find in verse 3. So if we look at our text, and we'll kind of pick it up with verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins the section of blessings for 12 verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We noted that, studying those heavens. And then it has another prepositional phrase, in Christ. In Christ, of course, refers to our position. What happens to us at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ? We're said to be entered into union with Christ. And of course, tandem with that is what we're going to find in the very next phrase in verse 4. Keep in mind that the verses are easy for us to find in the page, but they are all part of one sentence. So the sentence continues right on, and then it continues from being in Christ, just as he chose us in him. It's going to repeat again our position in Christ at the beginning of the next verse. In fact, as we see, this concept of being in Christ, in him, in the beloved, all of those phrases continue all the way down through verse 13. And as a matter of fact, they occur over 10 times in these 12 verses. It's probably the most significant area in all the New Testament dealing with our position in Christ. So these 12 verses from 3 to 14 actually have 10 citations. We've already seen it in verse 3. We see it in verse 4. There it is, he chose us in him. And then in verse 6, 7, 9, twice in verse 10, once in verse 12, and twice in verse 13. Don't worry, we're going to see them as we come to them, and we'll actually speak about them as we come to each one. And I had thought about doing the doctrine of positional truth tonight, but it's more important that we do one right before that, which is the doctrine of election. And so we have all these important doctrines occurring right here at the beginning of the epistle to the Ephesians. And so the whole epistle is dependent upon these concepts that we talk about. The heavenlies, as we mentioned, being in Christ Jesus, and our election according to God's plan of grace. So we're going to look at the election tonight. And later on, since we've got many verses that deal with this position in Christ, the doctrine of positional truth, we can study it anywhere we like, all the way down to verse 13, because it comes up again and again. And it really is the basis for our election, as we're going to see. So these two doctrines really overlap. You'll know and understand more about it as we go along. You'll see that this last section, in Christ, then, sets up this idea of our position in Christ. And it's interesting that this position in Christ not only occurs in these 10 times down through verse 13, it occurs again in verse 20, and actually occurs at least once in every chapter in the book of Ephesians. So if we had to say in Ephesians, one of the most important doctrines is the concept that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're entered into union with Christ. We call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because we are now identified with Christ, and we're said to be seated in Christ, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So this positional truth concept we can study because it goes all the way through this epistle, at least once in every chapter, and 10 times here in chapter 1 of Ephesians. So rather than studying that right now, I want to go on to the next verse. And of course, immediately we run right into the next study, which is the doctrine of election. And so I'll read the whole verse, and then we'll come back and pick that study up. So it starts off in verse 4 in the same way. In other words, just as. So we are having these spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in the same way, he chose us in him. Now that's significant because this idea of election is really defined here as something we receive by virtue of being in Christ. Now, the reason that this is much debated is there are many people, and from the ancient study, well, not so ancient, the early centuries of Christendom, there was a fellow by the name of John Calvin who presented the notion of what we call today Calvinism. Although modern Calvinism has changed somewhat, many of the things that he taught and believed are part of what are called the 5 points of Calvinism today. One of the main things is the fact that in eternity past, God chose certain individuals to become believers, and others he basically threw in the scrap heap of eternity. And of course, to me, this flies in the face of the fact that we have free will. Many passages over and over indicate whosoever will. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed or only born son that whosoever anybody would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Over and over again, the scripture indicates that we have free will. Well, if God knew in eternity past and caused people to become believers or to be saved and caused others to be lost eternally, then there's no free will. And so we just become robots. And yet the Calvinist position is, well, you have free will, or at least you think you do, but God already had decided who was going to be saved and who wasn't. I don't know how you reconcile those two things. In theology, we call that inscrutable, which simply means we have no answer. And yet there should be an answer because God is the author of the Word of God, and he is logical. And so we can use logic and reason when we understand the Scripture. Paul, when he went into the synagogue, it says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Well, if it was inscrutable and impossible for them to believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, then obviously he could not have reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So we believe that the Scriptures are reasonable, and therefore logic has to prevail. And so either man has free will and can choose for or against God, or he has no free will, and therefore God has pre-selected certain ones to become believers, and others he has pre-selected to be lost. And of course, every imperative mood in the Bible, an imperative mood in the Greek language, is a command. God commands you to do something that you're either going to do it, or if you're the elect, and you're not going to do it if you're not the elect. So why make a command? It seems like God is playing games with us. Every conditional statement, if you do this or if you do that. Well, obviously, God knows from eternity past what you're going to do before you do it, because he's pre-decided everything. And so you can't have it both ways. You can't have free will, and on the other hand, say that God has ordained every action, everything that occurs, and especially your salvation. If he knows who's going to be saved, then of course he would have to be the one who has people who are lost. And the extension of that is, obviously, he becomes the sponsor of sin and evil because, obviously, he is allowing people to sin and not to be saved. To me, this is a total disagreement with Scripture. Now, I recognize that there are some passages in Scripture, not the least of which is right here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Which seems to indicate God chose in eternity past for belief. And so the question is, what are we talking about when we're talking about choosing or electing? It's the same in the Greek. It's eklektos or eklego, which means to choose or to elect. And it means to do something in advance. And so if it says that we have been elected in advance, what can that possibly mean? I think I have the answer to that, and I think Mr. Congdon also has an answer for that. And so we'll address those things as we go along. But it's one of those difficult areas, and certainly some of the people who are listening may reject my thesis because quite a few people are in the camp of what we call hyper-Calvinism, and they believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, the fact that we do not really have free will. Although they would say we do, they reject the notion because if you don't have a choice and God's already chosen for you to be unsaved or he's chosen for you to be saved, then where is your free will to make a choice? And yet even in the Garden of Eden, it said of the trees that man could eat freely. That means he had a choice to eat of the trees. And he chose to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was his own will, and that became the condemnation. Well, if he didn't have a choice, then obviously God caused him to eat of that tree and then punishes him and punishes the human race for his choice when he had no choice at all. To me, this is incongruous. It means it doesn't make sense, if you understand what I'm saying. And so the idea of election then has to somehow explain the dichotomy here, the apparent contradiction. On the one hand, God has chosen us. On the other hand, obviously, we have free will. Well, the key is right here before us in verse 3 and verse 4. And it's in the phrase in verse 3. It says, the blessings, the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then the beginning of the next verse, 4, says, just as he chose us, notice, in him. So the fact that we are in Christ, we are chosen because we are in Christ. And so the whole concept of election becomes simple. The fact that when you believe in Jesus Christ and you're entered into union with him, because God the Father and God the Holy Spirit chose him, we'll show you those passages, same word, same concept. He was chosen, and if you believe in him, you are positionally in Christ, therefore you share his election. So it is true that we were elected in eternity past because Christ was in eternity past, wherever that was. He was elected by the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he chose, obviously, to fulfill that election, come into human history, and serve as the Savior, the Messiah, to save man from his sins. When you believe in Jesus Christ, then you share that election. So it is perfectly legitimate to say that you're invited to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the calling. But you are also elect, because once you believe, you enter into union with Christ and share his election. Now that's the short version. We have the study before us, but I want to go ahead and look at this verse before we go into the doctrinal study itself. Just as he chose us in him. He, of course, refers to the Father. The word chose is the word that we see in the verb form eklego, E-K-L-E-G-O, or eklegomai. Some contexts use the middle sense because God is the one who does the choosing. And so no argument about that. And we have the aorist tense. It looks at the point in time that God did the choosing. Well, he chose Christ in eternity past once and for all. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you enter into that once and for all choosing. And therefore, all believers are in Christ, chosen in him. That's exactly what it says here. By the way, it's plural. And so it indicates that we are collectively, as believers in the dispensation of the church, in Christ. And so much of the argument that Pastor Congdon uses is the fact that we're elected to service. Another way to look at it, we'll address both positions here as we go along. And so we see, if you want the passage before we get into the study, you can go over to Isaiah 42 just for a moment. And if you don't hear the next lesson after this, you at least get the information and my reasoning. And so in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, we have the quintessential passage that says that Jesus Christ is elected. Notice here in chapter 42 of Isaiah, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." We believe this is addressed to the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. "My chosen one." This is the same concept that we have in the doctrine of election. He is the elect one or the chosen one, "in whom my soul delights." This is referenced, of course, in Luke 9:35 and Matthew 12:18 as well. "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice." Here, of course, we have all these things that address the person of the second member of the Trinity. So we believe this is a reference, clearly a prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that as well here and other places, but this is certainly one of them that is in view. And so I was just looking to see if I had another one down here in this section. I don't think it's in that same section. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Notice here it says, and coming to him, him reference to Jesus Christ. When we come to Jesus Christ and coming to him as to a living stone, Jesus Christ is referred to in the Old Testament many times as the stone. Even when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, when Peter gave that testimony, Jesus said, upon this rock, in other words, the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. We have the fact that Jesus Christ will rule in the millennial kingdom, sometimes referred to in Daniel as the stone kingdom, the stone that destroyed all the beasts that were in that vision. So Jesus is the living stone, and coming to him as to a living stone. Jesus Christ is not a stone, but in the metaphoric sense, he is the rock of salvation, rejected by men, as he was, of course, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. The word choice there actually would better be translated chosen, chosen by God. This reflects, of course, the Isaiah 42:1 and other passages. And then again in verse 6 it says, and this is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chosen stone, or a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Look at that word choice or chosen. Jesus Christ is chosen by the Father, chosen by the Son. And Jesus said, okay, I'll do it. I'll go into human history. He is the elect. You can put the word elect. He is the chosen or elect stone. He is the one who is chosen or elect and precious in the sight of God. So these passages reflect Isaiah 42:1, and there are others, of course. And so the choice then here for this word is one of Christ's being chosen, and we believe in him, we are said to be chosen. Notice the next verse, or the next phrase, in him. Now, the us is plural there, which refers to the church. The church was chosen in eternity past as a collective. God chose the church to be a servant, and the servant, of course, during this dispensation we call the church age. In the same way, Israel as a nation was chosen by God. Not everybody in Israel fulfilled the ministry. Many people rejected the Messiah, but they were chosen as a people. The church is chosen as a collective group to minister for God. Is everyone that's in the church age a believer fulfilling that ministry of service? No. But the church collectively has been chosen, just as Israel was chosen, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was chosen. And individually, we share the election, the choice of God, of his Son. So, just as, or in the same way, he chose us in him. Now, here's where people go crazy. They say, before the foundation of the world. Okay, well, if he did it before we even existed, how did we know we were going to become believers? The issue is not whether we become believers or not as far as the election, because God did not choose us on the basis that we would become believers. He chose us in Christ, and when we believe, we're entered into that, and we become part of the chosen or the elect. And he did that before the foundation of the world. And of course, we know that from omniscience, he does know all things before they happen. But the question is, because he knows everything in advance, does he cause everything to happen? If he does, then everything that we do by way of personal choice is simply a mockery. It's an illusion. We really don't have free will, and so we are just robots fulfilling this work that God wants us to do. Well, the scripture indicates otherwise in 99% of the cases. There are some that seem to indicate otherwise, so we need to have an answer for that, and that's what we're attempting to do here. And so we also see another passage where this is found in 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Some would see this, again, as a problem passage, but I think we can handle it. So we go to 2 Thessalonians verse chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. Now, we're kind of coming in the middle of a section here, but it says, but we should always give thanks. We are believers. Paul is including himself. We should always give thanks to God for you all, you brethren, referring for others who've come into the family by faith alone in Christ alone, for you brethren, beloved by God. All the brethren, of course, are loved by God. And then he says, because God has chosen you. Now the you there again is plural. It's the collective. Does that mean that they're all going to do what they're supposed to do? He's chosen them all for service, obviously, but also we see that once again that it's going to be in Christ, although that's not found here. So we can see that they're chosen for service from the beginning. The beginning would probably be the foundation of the earth. So the choice then is in eternity past. The only question is, are we chosen in Christ at the moment of salvation, retroactively when he was chosen, or does God choose us and violate any human free will? I beg to differ. Through sanctification, here's how we got salvation. Through sanctification, by the Spirit, and faith in the truth. And so by means of the Holy Spirit and by means of faith. Well, faith connotes belief. Belief connotes choice. If you believe in something, you could believe in something or something else. You could believe in one thing or another thing. So the very fact that it's by means of faith, sanctification is the means, but it's by faith. Faith indicates that you have a choice. So even in this verse that sometimes is used to defend the hyper-Calvin position, we see that faith indicates that you have a choice. Because many times the Calvinists would suggest, well, you have faith, and it's kind of like going through the door. You have faith going through the door, but when you look back over the door, it says he was elect. And so that's how they answer this. You go, wait a minute, to me this sounds like doublespeak. All right, so we have this verse then. We've looked at it, and we've got a little bit more here because there's a reason. So why are we in this position of elect in Christ Jesus? The rest of the verse goes on, for the purpose. And this, of course, is an infinitive clause which introduces a purpose. And the purpose really here is unusual because it's the blending of both purpose and result. For the purpose that we should be holy, and also with the result that we become holy. So it's both a purpose and a result. It's described in the Greek language by an infinitive introducing the purpose. So the purpose and result is that we, notice again the plural. The plural refers to the collective of the church, that we should be. Now, we're elected so that we should be. Because we're elect and believers, do we always do those things that are holy and blameless before him? No. So we're elected to do it, and we should be, and we have, of course, here in the infinitive, the sense that it is potential that we should be. And the subject of the infinitive is in the accusative case, so should be is present active infinitive at our time in history right now. We should do these things. We should be what? Holy. And actually, it's interesting, again, this word holy is plural in the Greek, so it means holy ones. We should be holy ones. So we've been chosen to become holy ones. Even though many will not, we were chosen for that purpose, for service. Do all believers serve? Not necessarily. So we're chosen for service here, clearly. And again, and blameless. The word blameless, amomas, actually is also in the plural. So the best way here, you can't really see it in the English, we should be holy ones and blameless ones. Okay, so we have these two words. Blameless is only found 8 times in the New Testament. And this, of course, here in Hebrews 9, I'm sorry, here and in Hebrews 9:14, we've already seen it in Hebrews, in 1 Peter 1:19 and Philippians 2:15, and also in Revelation 14:5. So a number of places. In the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system of the animal sacrifice, we find this as well, that the animal was to be blameless before it was offered. It had to be a pure animal without spot or blemish. So God desires us to be set apart, holy ones, and to be blameless as without spot or blemish. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'm without spot or blemish. And so I'm chosen to do that. Why don't I do it? Because just because you're chosen to do that doesn't guarantee that you will live that kind of a life. But the idea is that we will. And we see the fact that we are to be holy and blameless before him. Now, this idea of these words, holy ones or nouns, and blameless ones, they're adjectives used in a nominative sense. Holy is an adjective. Blameless is an adjective. But they're used here in the nominative sense, holy ones and blameless ones. We see that same thing if you go further to Ephesians chapter 5, 27. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, there it says, so he, let's go back verse 26, and it says that he, well, he goes all the way back to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Reason for that, because so that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word of God. Why? Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church collectively in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Does she? Is she always? Not in this life. But in resurrection body, we will be presented as holy and blameless. The objective, of course, is that we were chosen for that purpose, and that's what he's saying here in this verse. The same thing is found, basically, in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, 22. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, we read this. Now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body, that would be you all, through death, in order to present you all before him, here it is, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And so again, continuing in the faith firmly. So as we grow in study and grow in grace, we will be presented before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, holy and blameless. In the meantime, that's our objective, so that we should become holy, that is, set apart as a church, and blameless, spotless, if you please, as it was for the animal sacrifice. And then finally, in 2 Timothy 1:9, 2 Timothy 1:9. And here again, it talks about why are we saved? We are saved. He saved us. The power of God saved us. The gospel in verse 8, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us, that's the invitation, with a holy calling. So God invites us and he has a calling, a ministry for us, a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us, here it is again, here's the positional truth, in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, and he continues on. So again, we see this phrase, holy and blameless, occurring time and time again. The objective of our election, if you please, of our choosing by God in Christ Jesus is so that we would become holy and blameless before him. Now, before him is an improper preposition, before, and it indicates the presence of the Lord. Well, when is that going to be? Well, we can say in life we are presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, Romans chapter 12, but eventually at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be presented holy and blameless before him in his presence. And so he's anticipating that we will ultimately be presented holy as holy ones and blameless ones before him or in his presence. And again, we see this a number of times in various passages as well. The last word is interesting. It's a phrase. It's in love. Now, those of you that studied with us for a number of weeks, remember we studied the doctrine of the sphere of truth. If you're not familiar, you can go online to the website, look up the study of the doctrine of the sphere of truth. You'll see that God is absolute truth. He is the essence of all truth and understanding. And from that truth, obviously, he is motivated by his love. And therefore, we are in that sphere of love because his truth emanates in love. And his love emanates in a plan. God developed a plan. The plan is called grace. And that grace plan eventuates into action, and that's the mercy. So we're inside of the mercy of God. And once we accept the mercy of God, which is work of Christ on the cross, we have peace with God. So working back the other way, as a believer, we accept the mercy of God, have peace with God, and then we begin to understand the plan of God or grace, and then we begin to understand from that the love of God and the sphere of truth, which is our occupation with Christ. So we are in the sphere of truth, but we're also in the sphere of love. And so he puts that in here as a last prepositional phrase, before him in the sphere of love. Always in the sphere of love. And it's interesting, we see this many, many places. We're going to see it actually four more times in Ephesians chapter 4:2, 4:15, 4:16, and 5:2. And so we see this in love. We'll look at one or two. Just if you have your book open to Ephesians, just go over to chapter 4:2, and we can pick up a couple of these. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, here we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called or invited. Ephesians 4:1, and then he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance for one another in love. So there we see in love. In verse 15 down below, once again, but speaking the truth, how? In love, we are to grow up in all respects to him who is the head, even Christ. Verse 16, for whom the body of Christ, being filled and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body of Christ, for the building up of itself, here it is, in love. So we see it over and over, Ephesians 4:2, 4:15, 4:16, and then chapter 5 and verse 2. Look at that. In 5:2 it says, walk in love. Be imitators of God, Paul says. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we see over and over this idea of being in love. And so we are in the sphere of love. The interesting thing is that verse 4 ends with the word in love. And when you go to the commentary, they don't know whether to put it at the end of verse 4 or at the beginning of verse 5. Because we live and move in the sphere of love. And so verse 4 is in love. We are blameless before him in love. And we can stop there and then the next verse and say, but in love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Christ Jesus to himself. And so there we see that it could actually be the first phrase in the next verse. And of course, it works perfectly well as a connective because this is all one sentence. So it's not really two sentences at all. So in love connects verses 3 and 4 to verse 5. Not only are we to be blameless, holy ones and blameless ones before him in love, but we are also predestined in love to the adoption as sons through Christ Jesus. So it continues right on. So we'll look at that a little bit more later, but I wanted to take time now and take a look at two things. What's our time?
8 minutes.
Oh, okay. The first thing, of course, is a study that we have that we're going to look at a little bit later, and that is the study of positional truth. Now, you can go online at the website. See if I can get that so you can see it there. Okay. I don't have an overhead projector. It'd be nice, but I don't. At any rate, the believer's position in Christ. You see the circle in the upper right-hand corner as a circle with 10 features. Now, actually, we'd have about 25 or more features there, but we just listed 10 of them there. And so at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you're entered into that top circle, as we call it. Now, it's a sphere that comes from the Greek case, which is the locative case, and therefore in Christ means that positionally we are in Christ. That's his seated position at the right hand of the Father. We have eternal fellowship with the Father in Christ. And so those 10 facets indicate what we possess. We've noted it before. We have eternal life in Christ. We have our righteousness imputed in Christ. We share his destiny and resurrection body. We share all of these things. Notice on the right-hand side, it says we share his election. If Christ was elected in eternity past, when we believe in him, we share that election. Right there it is. We are joint heirs and sons, so we have sonship and heirship. We inherit what Jesus Christ in resurrection body inherits. He is a priest. We are all priests. He is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a king. We are nobility and royalty, joint heirs with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. We are sanctified, set apart for this special purpose, and not only now, but in all of eternity. And we are said to be accepted in the beloved. Now, that's just 10. There are actually 25 things that we possess in this top circle. Now, that bottom circle right below is the fellowship circle. That's where we live. That's where we have the filling of the Holy Spirit and where we make sure that we are staying in fellowship by confessing our sins according to 1 John 1:9, or we pick up the discipline that we'll study later in Hebrews 12, 5 through 10. And so we see that the cross over on the left side is the place where we enter into union with Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone, and of course the alternative, is, of course, the unbeliever whose destiny ultimately is in the lake of fire, John 3:18. So, obviously, this is an important concept. We'll come back and look at that a little bit later, but I wanted to look at now this concept of the election, and I don't know, what was the time again?
5 minutes.
If we'll have time to do this, this is something you probably need to look at the website to see, because it's a little detailed to try to show it here. And so this is a chart that I've made up to definitely kind of present the idea of our election in Christ. And this is something that I come up with based on my study in mathematics, something called Venn diagrams. V-E-N-N was an individual that came up with these circles that overlap. And where they overlap, we have two concepts that actually are joined together, at least in part. We might think of one circle as representing everything that is red, and the other circle representing all sorts of vehicles, bicycles, trucks, cars, fire engines, and yet some of them would be red. Well, the ones that are red would go into that area that overlaps, the things that are red and vehicles. Now, they might have a green truck, that wouldn't enter in. You might have a blue bicycle, that wouldn't enter in. But anything that is a red vehicle would go in there. And of course, the red has the overlap. And so as we look at that, then we see on the right, the left side, the election of Jesus Christ by God the Father and the Holy Spirit. If you want this, of course, you can go to the website, look under the charts and graphs on the homepage. You look at the doctrines thing at the top of the page, and there's a drop-down menu. It goes to charts and graphs. You'll find this there. We're going to explain it a little bit more next week, but basically it shows here that all members of the human race are invited. They are called. The gospel call goes to every member of the human race. That, of course, is the right circle. And the election of Jesus Christ is the left circle. But only those that are in the middle are both the called and elected. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, we'll again look at it next time, those who are called and elected. Some are called, but they never believe. They never are the elected. But the ones who are called and elect are the ones that are in the center. Those are the X's in the center of the overlap of the two circles. So on the left, we have Christ, who is elected in eternity past. On the right, we have the calling of all believers. Only in the overlap do we have those believers who are both called and elect. The ones on the right are simply those who are still waiting to make a decision to believe in Jesus Christ. On the bottom, we have the doctrine of positional truth taught, and we'll look at that a little more in detail next time. So hopefully you can find this on the website in the charts and graphs section. Father God, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these concepts that have mystified scholars down through the centuries, particularly regarding this concept of election and Calvinism. We pray that as we study this, that people would keep an open mind and that they would follow the logical reasoning that we present so that they might understand these things and understand that while on the one hand we do have free will and we can make a choice, because God is omniscient, he knows from eternity past what we will decide, but he does not coerce our volition, and therefore our volition and our decision is our own, and God respects that and allows us to be rewarded or sent to the lake of fire based on those decisions, and he is not culpable as the one who causes it to happen, but rather he allows us to make our decision. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study these concepts, difficult as they might be, but essential for us as believers to understand the theology of your scripture. They are the very basis for the reason that we live the Christian life. Why do we do those things that are pleasing in your sight? Because we are in Christ Jesus, and therefore we desire to please you and him so that we can have the blessings not only in this life, but the blessings and rewards that accrue to us in eternity. Now, for that one person who's here tonight, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the revealed member of the Trinity, into the human race through the virgin birth to become the Savior of the world. So he was undiminished deity and absolute true humanity in one person, and took upon himself the sins of the world and became the Savior of the world. The second Adam, if you please, just as Adam was created, Jesus Christ was born sinlessly perfect and remained that way, qualifying him to go as a sinless sacrifice without spot or blemish, holy and blameless, and to go to the cross and to bear your sins and my sins and the sins of every member of the human race once and for all time and for all sins, period. And simply by believing in him, you can have everlasting life. The scripture is clear. For God so loved the world, the whole world, that whosoever, anybody by their own free will, whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He gave us his uniquely appointed son so that we might believe and not have eternal damnation but have eternal and everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Father, we thank you for this. We pray that this individual might accept your saving work through your son, Jesus Christ, and believe at this moment. And for those of us who are now in your family, we thank you for the fact that you've entered us into a position eternally in your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that marvelous gift. We pray that we would demonstrate by the righteousness you've given us to be worthy of the calling that you've given to us. We pray that you would help us to understand what it is that you desire of us. And we pray all this in the powerful name of your son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.